Well, there once was a man who loved the clouds. And every morning he would walk out his door and watch the clouds sail lightly through the sky, mesmerized by their beauty and their grace. And how he longed to soar among the clouds, how to fly up in the sky with them, to glide on top of them, down their hills and along their valleys, roll in their lush, blankety surface. And he longed to have a cloud of his own that he could put on his shelf so that even at night or when there were no clouds in the sky, he could still look at the shelf in his room and still see the beauty that he was so mesmerized by. And so one day the man made up his mind and he packed his bags and he climbed the nearest mountain until he was just above the line of the clouds. And then he waited until one passed very close by to the mountain. And as it did, as its waves rolled underneath him, he ventured to step out onto its surface, surprised to find his foot simply passing through, suddenly cold and wet. How strange, he thought. The clouds seemed so solid from the ground. So much for riding them through the heavens, he would have to be content with just taking one home. And so he reached out his arms and he tried to gather up a bundle of the cloud material, but his arms just passed right through. And he reached out his hand and tried to grab even just a handful, but try as he might, as hard as he squeezed, he couldn't get a solid grip. But he figured out an idea. He grabbed his pack and he pulled out a glass of water and poured out the water and scooped up a piece of the cloud and twisted the jar shut and threw it back in his pack, delighted to finally have what he came for. He went back home, and when he arrived, weary from the long journey, he pulled out the jar, only to find a few drops of water rolling around inside the jar, no cloud in sight. And so the man grew angry, and he smashed the jar on the ground. And the next time he walked outside, he kept his eyes fixed firmly on the ground, and he would never watch the clouds again. In the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon draws our attention to the ephemeral nature of the fallen world around us. We are often like that man in that story, looking at the world around us to bear our weight, or to be able to fit into our hands and to be controlled and contorted the way that we want them to. But when we get closer to the material of this earth and we try to grab onto it, we end up with cold and empty hands and nothing to show for it. And if we're not careful, if we do not learn the lessons of Ecclesiastes, we grow bitter and resentful like that man at the unfulfilled promises that this world could never keep. The book of Ecclesiastes forces us to look at the fall, life in a fallen world, and to grapple with this life after the fall. It sets our expectations, or at least balances them, and reminds us to enjoy the beauty of the clouds, the beauty of the world around us, the gifts that God has given to us, yes, but without trying to grab them, to enjoy the floating of the clouds above us without trying to set our weight upon them, and ultimately to place our hopes not in the ephemeral, but in the eternal. And we need to be reminded of this, and as negative as it can be sometimes to dwell on the perplexing and vexing and frustrating and empty nature of life in a fallen world, it actually keeps us from the heartache of trying not to lose what we could never keep. And it drives us to him who subjected this world to futility, as Paul says, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The Lord himself cursed the ground so that we might look to the reversal of that curse in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so listen closely. This is what I want us to walk away with this evening and what we see throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, but especially here in the introductory chapter, that this is how life is supposed to be in a fallen world, in order to show us that this is not how life is supposed to be. This is how life is supposed to be in order to show us that this is not ultimately how life is supposed to be and will one day be indeed for those in Christ. And so as we walk through this chapter, we'll consider life in a fallen world with Solomon. In Ecclesiastes 1, we'll see that life in a fallen world first is fleeting. Life in a fallen world is fleeting. Secondly, we'll see life in a fallen world is fatiguing. Life in a fallen world is fatiguing. And finally, we'll see that life in a fallen world is frustrating. Fleeting, fatiguing, and frustrating. a nice chipper note here for this evening. So first, let's consider how Solomon is reflecting on this life that is so fleeting. You see here that the book opens up with the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now, this may be a review from when you guys were in Ecclesiastes 1, so stop me if you've heard this, but the word here for the preacher is the word Kohelet in Hebrew, and it really means gatherer or assembler. If you're wondering why the book of Ecclesiastes is named Ecclesiastes, that's where this word comes from. In the Greek, ekklesia is a gathering or assembly, and the Ecclesiasticus would be the gatherer, the one who brought the people together in order to give them the proclamation that they gathered together to hear. And so Solomon is that great preacher, that great assembler who brings the people of God together to hear the wisdom that he has to bestow upon them. And he's giving wisdom to the multitudes. You'll notice that this book is really something that all of humanity can resonate with. Even non-believers can read this book and recognize much of it because they live in this very same fallen world that we live in. And this assembler pulls from this common experience of humanity and life in a fallen world and then assembles the people to give the wisdom that he has gained as he has tested, as you see throughout the book, tested the things of this world. And then he begins this great book with this famous expression, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now again, I'm sure you've been over this. This will be my last little disclaimer here that this might be review, but we often need to review those things which we've already learned. But vanity here often gives us a connotation of meaninglessness, of complete emptiness. And I don't think that's exactly what Solomon is doing here, is giving it some sort of negative moral quality. If someone is vain or has vanity, that's never a good thing. But rather here, it's not a moral observation, but it's referring to the vaporiousness, the ephemeral nature of life in a fallen world. The word literally means a breath or vapor or puff of air. Like when you walk outside on a cold day and you breathe out, and you can see your breath, and then it dissipates so quickly. Like the clouds in that story at the beginning, that vanity of vanities, vapor of vapor, breath of breath, all is breath, vapor, vanity. And so he asks this question, if this is true, and it is, as he'll go along and demonstrate, then this great question of the book, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? In many ways, that's what this book is trying to answer. With all the emptiness, with all the vanity, with all the fleeting nature of life, what is the point? What do we gain from all of it? All this suffering, all this struggling, all the work and toil, indeed, as part of a fallen world and the curse that the Lord gave us, toil. What is it all for? Because at the end of the day, you will go to your grave, and as you know, you can't take any of it with you. Your money won't follow you into the grave. Every relationship that you've worked hard to build will be cut off in an instant. I don't know if y'all know this reference, Tom Sawyer. Unless you're Tom Sawyer, you won't hear people's praises at your own funeral for your accomplishments. What do we gain by all the toil at which we toil under the sun? Dr. Ben Shaw, in his commentary on the book of Ecclesiastes, puts it this way. He says, that question, what do we gain by all the toil? That question ought to sit in the back of our minds, occasionally calling our attention to it like a tooth that sometimes aches. This is a question that we must think about, that we dare not ignore. What does all this really matter? What is the point? What do we gain? Because so many never face this question. So many go through life chasing the clouds, and they never stop to ask why or to think about what it is that they hope to accomplish with all the pursuits that they're engaged in life. They might work hard to build a business or a successful career for themselves and never stop to think what it's aiming towards, or to carve out a nice life for themselves, a nice family and a nice reputation, to attain success or fame, to finally be their true selves where they fulfill all the desires that are in their hearts, to finally get what they've been chasing. And when they feel the cold vapor of the clouds on their hands, they just think that they need to grab a little bit tighter, to pursue a little bit harder, to read a few more self-help books, or to pursue that life with more vigor. But Solomon doesn't leave us with this option. The Lord through Solomon doesn't leave us with this option, because it's obvious, isn't it, just how fleeting life is, just how quickly the years pass, just how temporary and short it all is. What does a man gain from all his toil? Because at the end of the road is death. It doesn't matter what car you drive or what bus you take or the underground station that you get on at. It's taking you to the same place as everyone else. And he reflects on this as he goes along, this brevity of life. He says, a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. You see, death is the premier curse of the fall. It's the shadow that looms over all the earth. It's the sunset that comes at the end of every day, no matter how long you wish that day would last. You are right now, every one of you, dying. As someone once said, perfect health is just the slowest way to die. This is the wages of sin, and they will be paid. Everyone around you is paying these wages. We are all in hospice care, waiting for an end that may come at any time. And as the writer of Hebrews once preached, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. You see, you have an appointment with death, and you don't know where it is on your calendar or your schedule, but it will come, and you will not be a minute late for that appointment. This life is evanescent, a vapor, a brief sleepwalking of dust before it settles back down to the earth. Life is ever so short, and the ticking of the clock is ever so relentless. And it only gets faster, and we must not forget this. It is the distinguishing mark of this life in a fallen world. We must reckon with death in all of its ugliness and its gut-wrenching painfulness, because this is the world in which we live, and it doesn't go away if we stop thinking about it. But there's a kind of second death, a longer death that Solomon refers to here. We all die, and it's very quick. And you look back on your life, and life gets faster and faster, but there's an even more, in some ways, painful death. Humanly speaking, look at verse 11. He says, there's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Because not only do we die ourselves, but very quickly our memory dies with us. There's physical death, and there's the passing away from the memory of our loved ones or of anyone who knew us, so that it seems as if there's no trace of our lives left at all, as if our life didn't even happen. And very quickly, we can remember this if we do a little thought experiment. You know, how many of you remember your great-grandparents' names? Any of them? Maybe one or two, but probably not all of them. Do you know what they thought about, you know, if they were alive during World War I or before, what they thought about these things? Do you know what degree they received if they went to university or what they did for a living? Do you know their favorite jokes or their favorite stories or what they enjoyed to eat? What it was like for them to have to try to pay the bills or what secrets they carried around with them? They lived the same vibrant, full experience of life that you live, and you probably know nothing about them because we are forgotten so quickly. With very few exceptions, no one knows these things about most people who have lived. All the experiences they had, the full life just like yours, all the knowledge that they gained, it's all been forgotten. It has to be relearned by the next generation over and over and over again, and so much of what they learned and knew falls through the cracks of time. Life in a fallen world is fleeting. Just as we read in James 4, what is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Life is just that short dash between two dates. A generation comes and a generation goes, and life is fleeting. But secondly, we see Solomon reflecting on the fallenness of life, and not only is life in a fallen world fleeting, so quickly gone, but secondly, it is fatiguing, it's wearisome, it's exhausting, it's full of weariness. Look at verse 5. The sun rises, and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes round to the north. Round and round goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The word here in verse 5 about the sun hastening to the place where it rises, the word literally means to pant like a dog who is exhausted and who's running and has gotten hot. The sun is always in a hurry. The wind is never still, but is constantly seeking to get from one place to another. It's never satisfied with where it is. The rivers are always busy, but they never finish the work. This is the weariness of the world, always doing and never done, always moving and never still, always starting the same work over and over and over and over and over and over again with each new day and never seeming to make any real progress. And even when you do make progress, the world is subject to entropy. Everything decays. Everything must be maintained. Everything breaks. You just did laundry. How are your clothes dirty again? You just cleaned the toilets, and now it's a mess. How could there possibly be that many dishes in the sink? You've gone out to eat the last 3 nights. And it's not enough to muster up the resolve to go to the gym and work out one time when you're tired and hungry. You have to do it every single day, or else it doesn't matter at all. And the to-do list just keeps growing, and the schedule just keeps filling up, and your email inbox is full, and you have to discipline your child for the 14th time this week for the same thing you've been talking about to him for years. And your husband still leaves his dirty clothes on the floor, and your wife still asks what's going on in every movie, and the grass needs cut. I don't know if y'all have grass. And the car needs oil. I don't know if y'all have cars. And your baseboards are disgusting, and it never stops. The constant circle of life, of chores and of monotony and of repetition and of those tasks that never end. And it doesn't matter how many apps you download or how many productivity books you read or how much self-care you give yourself or how organized you get, it never stops. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain shall you eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The world is restless, and it's fatiguing. But not only is it fatiguing, it's repetitive and monotonous. I had the privilege of speaking at a school graduation, several months ago. And one of the charges that I gave to those students, you know, so often, at least in the States, those speeches that we give are all about hope and optimism. You're going to go out and change the world. You're going to go out and be the next great hero of the world. But one thing that I wanted to leave them with was not that, because it's an empty hope, but was to prepare for monotony. Prepare for the day in and day out slog. You know, so much of life is more like digging the trenches than fighting in them. Decade after decade after decade of grocery shopping and clocking in and out at your job and hearing the same jokes and the same stories and being around the same people, and it gets mind-numbingly wearisome so often. And we can trick ourselves today more than ever with novelty, or at least with seeming novelty. It seems so easy to come by. How often, though, do you scroll through the endless movies on Netflix or Hulu or Apple TV or whatever else and realize that there's nothing to watch? You've seen it all. There's nothing new or interesting whatsoever. How often do you open the pantry or the cupboard again and again and have nothing to eat because you're tired of everything that's in it? How often do you pull yourselves away from your phone after scrolling for an hour and realize you saw nothing of importance or significance or interest to you whatsoever? And yet we fling ourselves into this desire for novelty again and again in the hopes that it will finally satisfy us, believing, whether consciously or not, that we'll finally find that satisfaction in it. You know, I believe that more marriages fail, more families fall apart, more money is squandered, and more people split or leave churches because of boredom than anything else. That pursuit of novelty and that restlessness. Because, as Solomon says, the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. All things are full of weariness, and life in a fallen world is fatiguing. It's fleeting, it's fatiguing, and finally, because of all these things, it's frustrating. We can't get our hands around it. We can't control it in the way that we think that we should or that we'd like to do. And we see this at the end of the chapter here in verses 12 through 18. And he's going to describe this kind of experiment that he went on throughout his life, where he tested the clouds of this world, where he goes around stepping on them to see if any of them will bear his weight. He'll test pleasure and fame and accomplishment and work and wealth and freedom and knowledge and restraint, self-discipline. And his conclusion, he says, it is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. You see, Solomon comes to know by experience, by the way, more experience of any of these things than you or I will ever experience. He comes to know by experience that it's never enough. The pleasure of women and parties and music is never enough. It has this airy quality so that it quickly dissipates. It's vaporous, it's empty. And it's quickly replaced by the push for the next goal or by the maintenance of the result of the goal. You know, how often do you get something that you've always wanted in life only to realize that it just came with more challenges, more difficulties, more things to have to maintain and control? You know, you did a really good job for your boss or your manager, and now they just give you more responsibility. You finally completed that project, and now you have to keep it going. The continual pursuit of more and more only gives you less and less as time goes on, because life cannot sustain that pursuit. And now, if you're a more intellectual or cerebral sort, then your temptation is going to be to look out at all these people bottling the clouds or trying to step on them, trying to pursue the pleasures and the empty vanities of this life, and your temptation is to sneer a little bit. You would never be so stupid. You know how empty these frivolous pleasures are that so many spend their time and money on. You know that fame doesn't satisfy. You know that money isn't enough. You know that you are far above the silly little shallow lives of people who do that kind of thing. You're far above the people who put all their hopes in fancy cars and parties. You're far too clever. And so rather than trying to cling to the clouds of the lusts of the eyes or of the flesh, you end up chasing the pride of life. You think that you're smart enough to have everything figured out. You've never met a problem that you couldn't solve or an obstacle that you couldn't overcome, a challenge that you couldn't face, and you look out at all those uncultured masses and you think, I bet they wouldn't even know any of Gödel's incompleteness theorems. I bet they wouldn't recognize Heidegger's phenomenology if it hit them in the face, those fools that I am not like. But Solomon leaves no room for this kind of thinking either. Wisdom does not get you out of the curse. Intelligence does not get you out of the fall. The most brilliant minds haven't been able to solve the problem of wickedness and evil in this world. The greatest geniuses of the world have never been able to implement perfect justice. You may recall Ben Franklin's lifelong experiment simply to perfect himself, according, by the way, to a standard far lower than God's standard and far more arbitrary, and he couldn't even do that. The crooked cannot be made straight, Solomon says. No matter how smart or hardworking or disciplined or enlightened or emotionally disconnected from it all or monkish you get, life in a fallen world will always be fallen. Education, knowledge, wisdom will never solve the world's problems. In fact, as Solomon points out, it's often those who think the most deeply about these things, who have the most wisdom, humanly speaking, that end up the most miserable because they see it, they know it, they see the world around them and the emptiness that it contains, and they know just how temporary and unsatisfying so much of it is. They see how much is wrong with the world and how much is wrong with their own hearts, and they try to fix it, and it only becomes more frustrating. Here in verse 14, he says, I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. This is a humorous illustration that Solomon gives, because the word here that he uses is literally to shepherd the wind. And if you get that picture in your mind of a shepherd trying to keep the wind inside of a sheep pen, or to keep it going down the path in the direction that he would have it travel, you know just how ridiculous it is. You know, you can see him out there with, you know, some fans or paddles or something trying to get the wind the way that he wants it to go. And yet, obviously, he's unable to do so. And that's what life is like in this fallen world. We try to scoop it up. We try to get it in our grasp and control it and direct things the way that we would have them go. But it's frustrating. We can't get our arms around it. And so this bleak chapter in many ways shows us that life in a fallen world is fleeting, it's fatiguing, and it's frustrating. But this is how life is supposed to be. to show you that this is not how life is supposed to be. Because this is the life of misery and weariness that the God who made all things stepped into in his Son. This is the curse that Christ Jesus took upon himself in order to reverse that curse. He came so that you might have life and have it abundantly. He came, as the hymn writer Isaac Watts wrote, in Joy to the World, to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. What gain do we have from all our toil at which we toil under the sun? From the perspective of the curse, nothing. The fallen world gives us nothing. But as Paul later says, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Life and death in Christ are where meaning, satisfaction, fulfillment, and solidity are found. Because life in Christ is not fleeting. The world is light and momentary, a vapor. But what awaits us in Christ is an eternal weight of glory, a weighty substantiality that will never fade or pass. You may be forgotten by men, but if your name is written in the book of life, you will never be forgotten by the Lord. It will never be erased. Life in Christ is not fatiguing, for the Lord gives strength to all who come to him for rest. Christ's burden is easy, and his yoke is light. As Isaiah says in Isaiah 40, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. When we experience the fatigue and the weariness and the monotony of this world, we go to Christ for the strength that sustains us each day and the daily bread that he supplies. And life in Christ is not frustrating, for what is wrong will be made right. As John the Baptist would later proclaim of the kingdom of God in Christ, picking up on this language from Solomon, every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And listen to this, the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Life in a fallen world is hard. It's perplexing. It doesn't make sense to us. We can't get our arms around it. And that should remind you each and every day when you experience the frustrations and the weariness of life, of the curse of the fall, that true and lasting joy and satisfaction are only to be found in the Lord and not in the lust of the eyes and of the flesh and of the pride of life. And so stop, brothers and sisters, trying to step on the clouds and expecting them to bear your weight when only the solid rock will do. Stop trying to contain and cling to the clouds and instead watch them pass, enjoying that which God has made and the beauty that it contains, and praising God for them as they come. And set your hope firmly on the day when that curse will be lifted and when Christ will make all things new. Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Let me pray for us. Our Father and our God, we confess just how prone we are to look to the things of this world to satisfy, to bear our weight, to give us the satisfaction that only you can provide. Lord, we confess that we so often, like Solomon, try to pursue headlong all those desires of our hearts, the riches of this life, the vanities of our own self-indulgence and of our own vanity, the desire for our reputation to be known among those around us, for us to be remembered forever and to experience our own glory. And yet, Father, we confess and know that ultimately none of those things will bear our weight. And we praise you that in you and you alone there is life everlasting, there is strength for the weary, and that all things will be made right and new and restored to their perfection in the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns. Father, we pray that the Lord Jesus would indeed come quickly and bring the end of that curse. And in the meantime, Lord, would you help us to rejoice in that which you have given to us for a time? And would you help us to look to you for ultimate significance and hope? And we pray all these things in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.